Well, certainly a delight to see you all out tonight. I'm glad that you've come on a Saturday evening. That's a time that a lot of people have other things to do. It mixes up a number of different colors, you know. Some of those colors are sort of an orangish yellow. Some of them are a crimson color. Every once in a while you see some kind of a blue. I don't know what they're doing chasing those crazy brown things around the field, but that seems to be quite an attraction for a lot of people, and I'm glad that you've chosen the better part, and that's to be with us this evening for a study from God's Word. Let me just, before we get started, call your attention to a statement that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 24. Down in verse 11, he's giving a number of warnings, and he says that many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. There are, in fact, in our world today, quite a number of false teachers of just about every stripe and any variety that you can think of. And many of them are right here in our own community. You can protect yourself from that, and I would urge you to urge your neighbors as well that aren't here tonight to protect themselves from false teachers. And there's several things that you can do. If they'll review the things that they've heard and been taught from God's Word, that will go a long way in helping them to understand the truth and distinguish the truth from religious error. And to that regard tonight, let me urge you to follow along with each of the passages of Scripture that we'll be examining here in the course of our study. Take notes. I do encourage you to take notes. Please, by all means, take those passages and those notes home with you and review those and see what's applicable in your life. But if you find something that you think that I've misrepresented from God's Word, not taught what the Bible teaches in some way, by all means, please call that to my attention. Don't send me an email after I go home. Call me tonight. Let me know immediately. And we'll see what we can do to correct that. We don't want to be guilty of teaching any error. That'll be your part of this. And when you find things that you need to do to be what God wants you to be, then by all means have the willingness to apply those in your life, in what you teach, what you believe, what you practice day to day. By the same token, my job is to make sure that I avoid any kind of error, and with your help we can do that. So as we have that thought before us, let me urge you to turn, if you would please, to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 5, and that'll be really the starting scripture for our lesson this evening. And I would call your attention to the fact that right at the end of verse 42, you'll see the word chapter. And that's been inserted by somebody. Luke, when he was writing the book of Acts, did not insert the word chapter there. He didn't have the numbers there either. Those are simply addresses that we use to help us identify a particular passage of Scripture. And sometimes they're just not in opportune locations. So we're going to read right through that. And try to catch a little bit more of the context on down into chapter 6. Beginning in verse 42, daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, and I'm just going to stop there at that word and not complete the sentence. I'd urge you and welcome you to review that. Review more of the broader context above and below that at your leisure. But I want to talk about that word multiplied a little bit. Because in the early days of the gospel, the church grew rapidly. And the term that was used in the scriptures to describe that increase in growth was multiplied. To multiply something is to increase it abundantly in number, perhaps in quantity, especially at an accelerated rate. So in other words, what this passage is telling us was that the church was growing exponentially at that particular time. And the audiences who heard the first gospel sermons were preached responded in huge numbers. You're familiar with Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, where Peter was preaching in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And there were a number of people that recognized the sin that they had been guilty of and asked what to do. And Peter, of course, had responded to them and instructed them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then as you look at that context and see a little bit further on with what happened as a result of what Peter had said, down in verse 41, we're told that they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. You see the same kind of thing happening in various places throughout the book of Acts. Look in Acts chapter 4, if you will, please. In Acts chapter 4, John and Peter had, in chapter 3 really, had been up to the temple. That's the place where they had gone in at the beautiful gate. There was a man that was about 40 years of age that was there. He had not walked a step in all of his life because he was born with a congenital lameness. And Peter healed him. He said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, such as I have, give I unto you." And he instructed him to stand up and to walk. And the man did, and he leaped and walked into the temple. And after that had happened, of course, there was an opportunity for preaching the gospel of Christ. Peter and John seized that opportunity. And down in chapter 4 and verse 4, many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of men was about 5,000. That's just an astonishing thing. As the church is growing so rapidly, and by the way, they typically didn't number the women, they counted the men. And so there's a very good possibility that, let's say, that there were as many women as there were men going into the temple, and that's very likely to have happened. There could have been as many as 10,000 members in the body of Christ. It was growing that quickly. But the text that we just looked at a moment ago doesn't consider occasions like that. The text in chapter 5, where we began, said was telling us about subsequent occasions and the continuing growth of the church. What was it that was producing this exponential, intense growth? It was the teaching and preaching of Jesus Christ. And how was this being done? It was being done, as we spoke about last night, privately as well as publicly. Notice the terms that are used there in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, and chapter 6, verse 1. In that context, notice the terms that are used to convey the intensity of the effort. Daily, every house ceased not. You see, this was something that was, this growth was something that was a result of intense work that was being done. And clearly, personal evangelism was every bit as important and as effective in this as public preaching was, and it still is that way. The apostles and saints recognized the importance. They went to work. God gave an abundant harvest of souls. That was a good song, by the way, whoever picked out that song a moment ago, speaking about the harvest. You know, that's exactly a good word for the results of the labor they did then and the labor that we can continue to do in our generation. So I want to discuss some examples of this with you. Last night we talked about some personal evangelism that the Lord did personally himself. Tonight I want to think in terms of some of the conversions that resulted in the New Testament from personal evangelism by disciples. Let's start in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, as you're probably familiar, involves the Ethiopian royal treasurer. And as we're thinking about this, let's just begin reading in verse 36, and we'll catch a good bit of the events that occurred there on that occasion. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go down toward the south unto the way that goeth from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read the Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up into the chair and sit with him, The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. His judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. I want to read that last line just a moment, just again, and I would ask you to take a moment maybe to highlight that or underline that in your Bible. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on the way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Let's look at these two men here just briefly, because you couldn't probably find in a situation like this, or wouldn't expect to find, two people that were more different in more ways than Philip and this Ethiopian royal treasurer. For one thing, they were from different countries. Philip was from Judah. The Ethiopian was from Ethiopia, which is located on the western shore, or rather the eastern shore of Africa. It wasn't up at the top of Africa either. It was down about 1,000 miles. So he was from the heart of that country, of that continent. They were different not only from their continents, they were different in their cultures, different as far as their customs were concerned, probably different in race as well. And yet they were able to sit down together with God's word and discuss it and turn it into a learning opportunity. One was a high-ranking government official. The other, apparently, a common man. And yet there were no social barriers that divided them. Was this Ethiopian a proselyte, I wonder? Had he converted from some other religion into Judaism? I'm not sure. Because he had been to Jerusalem for to worship, and now he's returning to his homeland. He's got a copy of the Isaiah scroll. It wasn't a book such as you and I use, a codex, as this would be called. But rather, he's reading the Isaiah scroll. And he's reading a passage which is Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. And that would be difficult with somebody that really had limited knowledge of the scriptures to understand correctly. But he's talking about some horrible things happening to whoever the subject of that passage was. So he's wondering, is this something that's happened to the writer, or is happening to the writer? Is he writing about some other man? Who is that if he's writing about some other individual? So he needed help to be able to understand the scriptures correctly. And Philip began at the same scripture. And the reason I asked you if we could read that passage over, that verse over again, was because it said that he preached unto him Jesus. What topics did he preach about? He preached about Jesus. There are probably a lot of things that would be involved in that. Because we're talking in terms of, when we're thinking of prophecies of Jesus, more than 300 scriptures that foretell things about him. Someone has estimated that it may even be more than 330 passages of scripture that foretell things about the Messiah. Some whole chapters, like Isaiah 53 and parts of Isaiah 52, are entirely about the Messiah. Psalm 22 is entirely about, really, I guess about half of it there, 22 verses, I think, would be correct with regard to Christ. And so as we look at these kinds of prophecies, they would have involved Jesus' birth. Remember when the wise men came, they knew what the star represented. Sometime after Jesus was born, shepherds knew what it was all about when they were in the field and the heavenly host came and spoke to them. Jesus' childhood is mentioned to a small degree in the New Testament. His baptism is mentioned by all of the gospel writers. His ministry is discussed by them all. Many of them have unique aspects that they mention. Most of them have other things that they've all said something about with regard to Jesus' ministry. The miracles that he performed would have been a part of telling about Jesus. His rejection by the Jews, the very people to whom God had sent him, would be a part of that as well. Certainly his death on the cross, his burial, even in a borrowed tomb was foretold, and his resurrection as well. There's a lot to say when you talk about Jesus. It's not just a verse or two. It wasn't just a moment or two. I don't imagine that chariot was traveling very fast. This was not a military road, so it was totally unpaved, as the Romans would have done if they were going to use that road. It was a dirt road, so I imagine dusty, and they were traveling slowly because, you know, bumps along the way and all of that. So they had a good bit of time to talk together before they came to that water. And one of the things that they had to have talked about was how to obey the gospel. How do you become a disciple of this Jesus? How do you become a child of his? How do you benefit from his death and burial and resurrection? He would have heard about having to believe. In fact, when he says you can be baptized, if you believe, and he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he not only had heard the gospel and believed the gospel, he confessed the things that he'd been taught. The apostles would not have baptized anybody, and neither would Philip have baptized anybody that indicated to continue in a life of sin. He must have repented. And then, of course, his baptism is described as well. He went down into the water. He baptized him. And they came back up out of the water. That's, of course, when the Spirit caught away Philip. And Philip went on his way rejoicing. Baptism was immersion, by the way. I talked to my dad one time, many years ago, about baptism. And I told him about the word baptizo, the Greek word, that's not really translated here. It's transliterated. They just took the Greek word, turned it into English letters, and created a new word. And I explained to him that it was not sprinkling or smearing of water or even pouring water. That it was a dyer's word, just as you would take a piece of cloth and dump it entirely under the dye to dye it and then bring it up again. That's what baptism involves. He told me he would think about that. Later on, he wrote me a note from his home. We were in different cities, and he said, I talked to my pastor about that. And he said it has nothing to do with immersion. Remember those false teachers I warned you about? You know, so it's a shame that people don't understand that that's what it is. That's what happened here in the case of this Ethiopian. Let me tell you something else, too, that occurred in the course of all of this. In Acts chapter 2, you remember when Peter said, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. One would think if he didn't already have his mind made up about what that passage might have meant, as he would read that, he'd think, well, the remission of sins must be the gift of the Holy Ghost. But we have friends that think that the gift of the Holy Ghost is they can speak in tongues, they can do miracles and do other things. If you concluded otherwise, you probably were correct. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 2, and if you look in verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. I'm glad you read that with me, because that's not the verse I wanted to read. But let's go back up one to verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was what the Holy Spirit promised, wasn't it? It was what had been stated in the book of Joel. And so when Peter is saying, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, he's taking you back to verse 21 to tell you that that's what you will receive. The Ethiopian received that as well. And it involved immersion in the water. You know what signal about this? This, as far as we know, other than those from the African continent that were present in Acts chapter 2, he's the only one who carried the gospel, or the first to carry the gospel, to another section of Africa. You had Egypt and Libya, and if you've been following news events over the last, say 6 or 7 years, then you're probably familiar with where those places are along the northern coast of Africa at the Mediterranean Sea. But Ethiopia's down in the Indian Ocean, facing the Indian Ocean on the east side below Egypt. No one had carried the gospel that we know of down there. It very well may be that the first person to teach anyone in that part of Africa would have been this Ethiopian royal treasurer. And so he carried the gospel to a place where it had never been before. And this was a new precious soul that was saved. And may I say it? By personal evangelism. Let me take you to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, of course, involves the jailer in Philippi and his family, possibly some others as well. Philippi is located over in Greece. That's hundreds of miles west. And it's also quite a distance north on the northern side of the Mediterranean Sea. And Philippi was fairly near the coast, but it was not a seaport itself. It was a large city inland from Neapolis, which was the seaport. And it turns out that Philippi was the first Macedonian city to receive the gospel. It was during Paul's second missionary journey, as we speak of that. Probably, we're guessing sometimes on dates, but probably in the vicinity of AD 53. Excuse me. And so in Acts chapter 8, Paul and Silas have been imprisoned because Paul had cast a demon out of a young lady that was a soothsayer. And it was the demon that told her what to say, in fact, spoke on her behalf probably. And she was making a lot of money for her owners. She was a slave woman. And they were angry now that she was no longer profitable to them. So they complained, and the authorities put Paul and Silas in prison. And in verse 25 of Acts 16, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for a light, sprang in, and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, all that were in the house. And they took them the same hour of the night, and washed, or he took them the same hour of the night, and washed his stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he'd brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. You know, there had been some previous converts there in the city of Philippi. Acts chapter 16 tells us about Paul having gone down to the river. There were people that had gone down there to pray. And it was there that a certain woman by the name of Lydia was there. And she was a seller of purple in verse 14 of chapter 16. And she was from the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God. Luke tells us that she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. When she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. So there'd already been some people who had obeyed the gospel. Exactly how many she and her household totaled, we don't know. But now here's the second household that is obeying the gospel. And notice that Paul and Silas there taught all that were in the jailer's house. Everyone. And he taught them that they needed to believe on the Lord Jesus in order to be saved. Believe obviously meant something more because of what occurs now, more than just believe only. Belief comprehends a number of other things that are a part of that. They were only baptized after they'd given a profession of faith. The apostles didn't baptize just anybody. Says, "Oh, can you dump me in the water?" No, only if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So the jailer and his family would have had to make essentially the same confession of faith that the Ethiopian nobleman had made. And perhaps if you wonder whether there was repentance involved, think about other things that the text tells us about this jailer. For one thing, he tried to cleanse his prisoners' wounds. They had been beaten and whipped by the magistrates and the sergeants, and now he's attending to their wounds. He brings them into his house. You don't bring ordinary prisoners into your house as a general rule and sit them down and feed them a meal. I see a lot of changes in this man's behavior. And that's repentance. And then, of course, the scripture tells us that he had been baptized. Many of our religious neighbors think that this is a passage of scripture that tells us that children should be baptized. This one and the account of Lydia. Because a whole household had been baptized in each of those cases. By the way, let's see, I've got Rick and Anita here. I've known them quite a while. Do you have any infants in your household? No. Okay. Do you have any infants in your household? How many of us here, just if you raise your hand, how many households do we have represented that have no infants in them? Raise your hand, please. You see, when you say household, it doesn't necessarily mean infant baptism. And so people are being misled by this. Why is that happening? Well, it's happening because the church that I was raised in, which happened to be the Lutheran church, believes the idea of inherent total depravity. It was originally a doctrine of the Catholic Church. Many of the Protestant churches picked that up when they left the Catholic Church. And so they think that the sins of the fathers are transmitted to the children. So just imagine, if Adam and Eve sinned, and then you have Seth is one of their children, Seth not only has his own sins, but he's got moms and dads. His children have their mom and dad and their own and Adam and Eve. You can see that every generation you got at least two more people's sins attached to you. Can you imagine where we are today? But of course the Bible doesn't teach that. If you look in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 18 and beginning in verse 19... Ezekiel says, "Yet what say ye? Why, doth not the son bear the iniquity of of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." I don't know. Maybe they have an abridged version of the Bible or something. But the sin of one individual is not transmitted to another. Neither is it passed on to his brothers and sisters or to back up to his parents or anybody else. We sin when we reach a stage that we call accountability. I used to know people that said the age of accountability. Well, it's hard to know what that age would be, wouldn't it? Because there's some children that mature more quickly than others. And they know right from wrong, and they're intelligent enough to recognize that what they're doing is not the right thing. It's possible that they may have reached the stage of accountability. Some other child may be several years later before they really understand the difference between right and wrong. So I call it a stage of accountability. It's not a matter of passing sin from one generation to another. So besides that, Paul and Silas were teaching these people in the Philippian jailer's household. You can't teach someone who can't learn. You can talk to him, you can tell him things, but you're not teaching. You're just speaking. He's got to be able to understand. And you can't know that somebody has understood if he can't tell you that he has. You can't know that without him confessing that. And if he knows that he's sinned, does he intend to stop doing that? That's repentance. No, I don't think there were any infants baptized in Lydia's household or the jailer's household. A little bit later on, after they had obeyed the gospel, by the way, that was a case of personal evangelism, wasn't it? Paul left Philippi, went further down the coast, the east coast of Greece, of Macedonia, and headed south. Luke apparently stayed behind in Philippi. The way that you can understand that is because sometimes Luke tells us, by the way, you know he's the writer of the book of Acts, right? I'm assuming that. Assuming that you know it. He is the writer of the book of Acts. So when he speaks about they did such and such a thing, he's not a part of that group. When he says we did this or that, or that such and such a thing happened to us, then you know that he's there with Paul. Luke evidently stays behind and doesn't see Paul again until Paul's third missionary journey sometime later. So when you look in, for example, Acts 16 and verse 17, that's the last of what you speak of as the we or us passages. From that point, Luke is not with Paul until about Acts chapter 20. Verses 5 and 6, you see the we's come back again instead of the they's. How did the church, what happened with the church after Paul left and while Luke was busy working with them? It grew. It grew. And it reached the point where it was later able to support Paul as he was preaching the gospel in other places. And not only that, but there are some records that historians have found that they quote from time to time that indicate that the church remained faithful for a sustained period of time. Records don't come all the way up, obviously, to the 21st century, but they do indicate that it stayed faithful at least until the time of Paul's death and perhaps a while after that. More precious souls saved by personal evangelism. Let me take you to a different kind of person. Let me take you to Acts chapter 18. Let's talk about Apollos. Apollos, beginning in verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Alexandria was in Egypt, along the northern coast, along the Mediterranean Sea. Born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly, more completely, in other words. So here's a man who's learned in the scriptures. He's faithful to the scriptures. That would be speaking about the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament at that point in time, or at least it wasn't completed. Letters were being written that became the New Testament, but it wasn't fully finished. And so here's an individual that's faithful to God's word. He's eloquent. He's an impressive speaker. He's courageous. And he has a gift that a lot of us wish we had of being persuasive. He was persuasive. The only thing that he lacked was knowing that the Messiah had come. He knew the Messiah was promised. He didn't know that the Messiah had come yet. And so Aquila and Priscilla bring him in, and they taught him. He had taught the Ephesians, and of course, having taught them, they didn't know anything more than he had taught them. He'd taught them about the baptism of John as well. And if you just turn a page maybe in your Bible to Acts chapter 19, and beginning in verse 1, excuse me. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Now stop and think about that for a minute. You remember when Jesus commissioned the apostles in Matthew chapter 28 and verses verse 19 and 20. He said, "Go ye into all nations, baptizing them." And you know, every once in a while I do that. I get off on a passage and I can't quote it. When I thought I could, and I've used it 100 times. So we'll just tell you about it. Rather than try to find it here, we'll tell you about it. And Jesus had said, "Teach all nations, baptizing them." There we go. Now we got it. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Wait a minute. If you're going to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, but you've been baptized, but you don't know who the Holy Ghost is, under what then were you baptized? Well, that's the problem that they faced. And they told him that they'd been baptized with John's baptism. And in verse 4 of Acts chapter 19, Paul said, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him." That is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here now, the problem that they had obviously was the same problem that Apollos had. He didn't know about Christ having come, about the Messiah having come. But now he knows, and the Ephesians know, and when they'd heard the gospel and believed it and confessed their faith and repented of sins, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And the Ephesian saints, whom he had helped and whom he had powerfully persuaded, Apollos, those recommended him to disciples in Achaia as well, in Acts chapter 18, some of the latter verses, 27 and 28. Another teacher, but especially another precious soul saved through personal evangelism. So there are a number of cases that we can read about and understand the value of personal evangelism. Let me just share some random thoughts with you, if we can. Let's go to Jesus' Great Commission. Mark chapter 16 is one of the places that it's recorded. And evidently, Jesus said essentially the same thing in a number of different places at a number of different occasions. And so, in fact, there is some matter concerning the Great Commission in every one of the four Gospels. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, go ye into all the world, rather, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Into all the world. Matthew chapter 28 tells us, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Is it possible to do what Jesus has commanded his apostles to do? Teach every nation, teach every creature. Somebody might say, you know, that's a humongous job. I don't know if that's doable. Jesus wouldn't have commanded it if it wasn't doable. And not only was it doable, it was done. Let me show you a couple passages about that. In Romans chapter 10 and in verse 18, Paul says, I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. All the earth, ends of the world. That was within 40 years, possibly even less than that, of the time that that Jesus had given the Great Commission. Let me take it into the Colossian letter. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6, he's speaking of the gospel, he said, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. If you continue down in verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, and made a minister. All the world, put a check mark beside that. Every creature, check that off too. It was all done. It was doable in the first century. And let me suggest to you that it's doable in our time as well. I'll give you one other passage. Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. And he said, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. All men. And it's not talking just male men. That's a generic word for all human beings. And so if it happened in the first century, it can happen in our century as well. Jesus' Great Commission is something that we're responsible to carry on. And when you go back to Matthew chapter 28, where he says verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, that's us. That was those that first generation taught. They taught the second century generation, probably two or three generations during that century, and all the way down to the present time. All of us are responsible for fulfilling the Great Commission in our generation. And it can be done. The whole world. Somebody says, how could you do it? Let me offer you a theoretical answer to that, okay? Let's just say that I teach you the gospel. I know you know it. I teach you the gospel now, and she obeys the gospel. There are two of us now, and she teaches her sister, and I teach the gentleman that's sitting next to her. Now there's four of us. Each of the four of us go out and we teach one person each. Now there are eight of us. You can see how this multiplies. When we've done this 14 times, and let me just interrupt myself to say that they estimate that there are 7.5 billion people in the world today. When we've done that 14 times, then the result of that is the fact that all of the world will have been taught the gospel. We can start with a bigger number than just you and me, okay? We can start with a bigger number. Several years ago, in fact, I think 2015, 21st Century Christian sent out a survey, so to speak, to all of the churches of Christ that they could find listed in any of the magazines among the brethren, in any telephone book, anywhere they could find a reference to it. They sent them a copy of this letter. And they wanted to know things like, you know, when do you meet, what's your address, how many members do you have, and things of that sort. Do you know of any other churches of Christ? Please list them here so we can include them. So they included them in the survey as well. And when all of it was compiled, they reached the conclusion that there were approximately 1.2 million Christians, as the New Testament describes them, in the United States of America. So you know, if that's repeated over and over again, we could very quickly teach all nations. But the problem is that not everybody will teach. And not everybody that we teach will obey the gospel. And even of those that obey the gospel, not all of them will teach. So we have to throw that paradigm out. It's not going to work for us, probably. But you get the idea that it is something that's possible. And what we've got to do is each one teach one, and then go teach another. And if we do the very best we can and leave all of the rest of that up to God, the job will get done to the best that we're capable of fulfilling it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 6, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God giveth the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. That's our job. We'll plant, we'll water, and God's responsible for the rest. We cannot ourselves change the minds of men except by teaching them the gospel. And if the word captivates them, they'll obey it. Everyone that needs to hear it and will obey it. Let's talk about friends and relatives. And I think in the Bible class tomorrow, we'll try to talk a little bit more about relatives as well. If we won't teach them, who will? My father had never heard the gospel as I had heard. I would tell you that I hadn't heard the gospel either until 1967. Back in the last century, until 1967, and I came back to the States from having been in Vietnam, and a lady that I had been corresponding with as a pen pal, who is now my wife of 50 years, took me to services with her, and I heard Jerry Frost preach the first gospel sermon I had ever heard. I had never heard book, chapter, and verse teaching before. I've heard about you could be on a plane and flying somewhere, but I'd never heard a book, chapter, verse. I was fascinated by that. And about 4 months later, I obeyed the gospel. And there are hundreds, thousands, millions of people just like me in that respect as well. So with our friends, with our relatives, you may be the only Christian that they know. And so we have to do that job of teaching them the gospel. How soon are we ready to start? And how much time do we have? We don't have as much maybe as we think that we have. James says in James chapter 4 and verse 15, it's like steam. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. Time is fleeting. And I would tell you that some of you that are here, I was once your age. I know, yeah, I really was. I'm 73 now. I'm a whole lot closer to the end of the race than I am to the beginning. Hopefully you're closer to the beginning now, and I hope that you'll take the time in that race to win it by teaching others the gospel. John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Let me ask you a question. Is there anybody here tonight that would say they do not love Jesus? Am I correct in concluding that everyone here loves the Lord? Well, the Lord said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We need to do that. And in Mark chapter 16, one of those commandments was go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. I know you can't go to Ethiopia and Somalia and China and Russia and all those places, but you can go across the street. You can go next door. Maybe when you get your driver's license, you can even go to another city. We have opportunities, but the opportunities quickly are passing away. There was an occasion when somebody came to try to, a lawyer came to try to entrap Jesus and make him look foolish, and it didn't work very well. That's recorded in Mark chapter 12 and in verse 30. And he asked Jesus, "Which is the great commandment?" He's thinking, "Well, we got 10. Pick one that's the greatest of all of those." And then I suppose that he was prepared to rebut that in some way. "Oh, no, that couldn't be the greatest commandment. It must be another one over here." His argument didn't work. Jesus said in verse 30, "If thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, this is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's none other commandment greater than these." There was no rebuttal. The lawyer had no way that he could have won that discussion. But the question is, can I go to heaven if I don't love my fellow man? And each of us ought to ask that question of himself or herself and use that as a part of the motivation for going out and teaching other people. What's the most important thing in our lives? I suspect that one scale for finding that out would be to see what we spend the most time doing. Maybe that'll work, maybe it won't. Maybe there'll be some other things that exceeded in importance but just don't take as long to accomplish it. But the time that we give certainly is an indication of how important something is. And if I won't teach somebody else the gospel, how important is he to me? Where does the Lord rate? If he said, if you love me, keep my commandments, where does the Lord rate on our scale of importance? If we won't teach others the gospel, what if we could gain the whole world? Would these other things be worth the cost? Only you can answer that question. Only I can answer it for me. But let me just conclude by reminding us that personal evangelism is something more than important. Last night I used the word important and then corrected and said, you know, it's essential. It's something that's more than essential. And it's what made the church grow in the first century. It'll enable the church to flourish today in the 21st century. Well, we're few, and only you and I can do it. It's absolutely essential in the eyes of the Lord. It's essential to those that we teach, whether they realize it yet or not. It ought to be essential to every one of us. So as the coach said just before they opened the door to go back down the hill to the second half, go get them! Let's preach the gospel to every creature. Maybe you're subject to the invitation tonight. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, what is it that's holding you back? What is it that holds you back? You'll never, never have fewer sins to get rid of than you have right now. You'll never have longer to live in the service of the Lord than you have at this very minute. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're willing to confess that faith, if you're willing to abandon a life of sin, if you're willing to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins and receive that gift of the Holy Ghost that we talked about, please don't delay. Make your intention to do something about it right now while we sing the invitation song.